Amen. You guys can be seated. He is worthy of all of our praise. If you believe that tonight, would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. So glad that you guys are here and that you chose to worship with us. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're looking at chapter 1 today. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible, Ecclesiastes is almost smack dab in the middle. But if you go to the beginning of your Bible, kind of has a little table of contents, it'll tell you which page to turn to make it simple. But Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is what we're looking at today. In John Bunyan's famous story and allegory called Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most notable parts of the story of the main character, whose name was Christian, he is the pilgrim. The main part of his story and his journey to the celestial city is when he and his traveling companion named Faithful are told that their way to their ultimate destination, to this celestial city representing heaven, is through a little town called Vanity. This town is the only way to their ultimate destination. And it seems like, man, what Christian and Faithful are like, really? Is this really the only way to heaven? As they go through, they experience all sorts of temptations and accusations in the town called Vanity, in what is known as Vanity Fair. If you ever heard that term, it actually comes from this particular book and this particular moment. But I think this whole entire moment and this particular story illustrates the ultimate inevitability for all of those who follow Christ, that our journey towards heaven must go through the vanity of this world. I don't know that there is another story in book or anything else that ultimately encapsulates the book of Ecclesiastes better than this story might. While the book of Ecclesiastes is considered one of the more difficult books of the Bible to understand, I believe that ultimately there is incredibly practical wisdom for you and I, for people today, and how we ought to live our lives in a world where too many people often find themselves asking the question, is there any meaning to life at all? Is this life really all there is? Is everything just meaningless? Is it all just vanity? The title of tonight's message, if you're taking notes, is The Futility of Life. It's like, gosh, dog, Seth, not super encouraging off the bat, man. This is tough. The Futility of Life. Here's the thing about the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right in the middle of your Bible. And it's among another group of books that we would consider wisdom literature. You've got things like Proverbs. You've got the book of Job, Song of Solomon. These past couple of summers at City View, we were walking through these different particular books known as wisdom literature, which is where we find ourselves in the series this summer as we walk through a summer in Ecclesiastes. And if you think about, have you ever stopped and asked yourself kind of the question, like when you look at a book of the Bible or something, it's like, why is it even called that? You know, like, where does the title even come from? Like, where does Ecclesiastes actually come from? It's very interesting. The Bible is written in a couple different languages. In the original language, the Hebrew language, the title is, say it with me, Koheleth. Yeah, y'all knew that one, huh? Somebody say Koheleth. That's what I'm talking about. The title is Koheleth. Koheleth is a fascinating word. We see it very soon in the first chapter. It means someone who convenes a people together to teach them something. To gather a people together in order to teach them a lesson. When it started to get translated later on, centuries later, The Greek word, which is where we actually get our word church from, ekklesia, which means what? It means an assembling, an assembly, where we get the word church from. And the one who would assemble was Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is someone who would gather a people together so that they might impart certain wisdom, knowledge, experience, or lessons. That is what we have in this particular book called Ecclesiastes. You'll notice right at the very beginning, there are two people that are going to make their way into our story. Number one is the author. We actually don't see them in the book or anything like that, but there is an author who is writing about the teacher, the Ecclesiastes, the Koheleth, and their words and lessons. So that's what's happening. That's what's kind of going on. What's happening is, it's very fascinating. This teacher is giving a lesson. He's providing instructions. He's giving a people practical wisdom that you and I can gain insight into today. Again, this is wisdom literature. So what you're not going to find in the book of Ecclesiastes is a ton of like stories. Like, oh, so-and-so went to this place or that place. It's not narrative. And you're not also going to find a lot of like really practical things. Like later in the New Testament where Paul is writing a letter to some people. This is wisdom literature. There's a significant amount of imagery and illustrations and poetry and words that are intended to be allegory or metaphor. So if you were to read this and think just very black and white, oh, this is a story, you'd come away with maybe a different meaning than the author actually intended it to be. So all of that kind of sets up, it kind of paves a runway for our series this summer as we begin to unpack this book, a book that's incredibly complex, incredibly difficult, but I promise you, incredibly practical for your life. What I want to do is I want to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and then we'll dive into it. So if you're ready to read, say, I'm ready. You guys said it, not me. Here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Pause. Good night. We are literally two verses in, and this is tough. Okay. Absolute everything? Teacher, you said, you mean all is futile? Nothing in this world? What? Keep going. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? Underline that, under the sun. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets. Panting, it returns to the place where it rises. Gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, turning goes the wind, and the wind returns in its cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. How many? All. All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Underline that. There is nothing. Anything, teacher? No, nothing new under the sun. Can anyone say about anything, look, this thing is new? It has already existed in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. Listen to this. Then this particular teacher starts to kind of give a personal testimony and experience. Follow along with me in verse 12. He says, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to examine and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. Oof. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. There it is again. And have found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. Underline that. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, see, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learned this too as a pursuit of the wind. There it is again. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. This is the word of the Lord. If we're going to rightly understand the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a whole lot here in this first chapter. But what I want to highlight is there are two major themes that kind of make their way to the top that ultimately are going to help us unlock the meaning of the rest of the book for the rest of the series. So if you're taking notes, there are two major themes to unlock the meaning of Ecclesiastes. Number one, everything under the sun is futile. We read that. It feels like a few times, didn't we? That became pretty apparent pretty fast. Everything under the sun is futile. Again, in verse 2, absolute futility. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his labors that he labors at under the sun? What is it all for anyway? If you have a Bible that's different from my translation, your translation may say vanity. It may say vain, vanity of vanities. Your translation may say meaninglessness. Everything is just meaninglessness. It's interesting, though, because that word for futile, the word for that's translated as vanity or meaninglessness, is the word hevel. Somebody say hevel. H-E-V-E-L is how we would write it out in the English. The word hevel, it actually means vapor or smoke. It can mean a mist or even a breath. This word hevel in the original doesn't actually automatically translate to vanity or to meaninglessness. It's an image. The word hevel is mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes 37 times. And when something is mentioned that frequently, that gives us significant insight to the meaning of this whole book, right? It's mentioned 37 times. Right here in this first verse, we've got it already a couple of times. Hevel, this word hevel, vapor, smoke, mist. I almost did this. I kind of restrained myself. I almost got us one of those dope like fog machines that I would have just kind of been like vapor, and like it would come out of nowhere, and then Dustin would have had to call me in his office this week. But I didn't. I restrained myself. The idea. Imagine a smoke being in the air, though. Imagine even a fire or a fog, a cloud. That's the idea of hevel. Our translators have taken it to kind of grab onto something that can mean, in terms of metaphor or allegory, just something that's vanity or something that's meaninglessness, but it doesn't necessarily have to. See, I'm a dad now. I don't know if y'all knew that. I've only said it like a lot. But yeah, I'm a dad now. And so it's like weird because I feel like I'm really in touch with like, you know, like Gen Z, like stuff, I feel like I can kind of keep up a lot. But then, like, there are sometimes phrases and words, like, man, I just cannot get a hold of that. However, I do know that people say, like, about, like, really good things, Will, they say that is fire, don't they? They do say that. I told you. They say, man, that's fire. So I know that, all right? I'm not that out of touch yet. But when they say that is fire, Will, do they mean that that thing is on fire? No, they don't mean that. Do they mean that that thing is super hot, like it could start a fire? No, they don't mean that. When they say that is fire, do they mean, man, that's something that, like, I'm really passionate about? Well, okay, maybe. We've heard the idea of fire meaning kind of a passion. Or do they say, man, that is something that's so good. It has this quality about it. It's fire. It's metaphor. It's allegory. It's a way to express something that doesn't necessarily black and white mean that that thing is on fire or that that thing is a smoke vapor, but it means something deeper. So in order to rightly understand that particular word and ultimately the rest of Ecclesiastes, we better grasp and grab a hold of what does this word vapor actually mean. A couple of things about smoke or vapor I think that's really helpful and important for us to understand is that when you look at a vapor, when you look at a mist or a fog, if you're flying in the air and you see clouds, when you look at it, it almost looks like something that you could reach out and you could grasp, that you could put your hands on even. It almost looks tangible, right? It's also something that if you pay close attention, is constantly in motion and it's changing. It's changing the way that it looks. It's changing how big or how small it is. It's in motion constantly. And finally, it's something that though it may be there for a moment, the next is gone. Without us even realizing it, it's gone. It's this type of imagery that we have to maintain in our minds throughout the book, because many have just automatically translated this word as meaninglessness or just vanity. And though it can mean that in the right context, I believe that there is more to it, and this gives us more insight. I want to go down to verse 14 really quick, because this is helping us. Everything under the sun is futile, right? Everything under the sun is futile. That word futile is that word hevel. But where are we talking about? We're talking about this geographical location under the sun. What all is under the sun? Everything. Everything. Look at verse 14. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile. A pursuit of the wind. Verse 17. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I have learned that this too is a pursuit of the wind. There it is a couple times. A pursuit, your Bible may say it's a strife after, a chasing after the wind. This is another really important idea or theme that's going to help us kind of unlock the meaning. What's happening here in the very opening section of Ecclesiastes is the teacher is saying this. The teacher is not saying life is meaningless. Life is vanity. The teacher is saying this. The pursuit, the striving after, the chasing after to try to grab hold of this vapor or mist is futile. That is meaningless. Because even if you could catch it, if you could catch up to the wind itself, by the time you got there, you wouldn't be able to grab it, and it would probably already be gone. It's futile to strive, to chase, to pursue after the wind. This pursuit idea and this chasing after these things that ultimately will be hevel, that is the meaning of Ecclesiastes. That is the meaning of this first chapter. So here's what I want to do. I want to get a little bit more practical, because you're like, Seth, man, that's great. Like, I get it. Awesome. Sounds good. What does that have to do with me? Here's three pursuits. I'm going to give you three pursuits that our hearts, every single one of us in this room, our hearts are naturally bent towards. Three pursuits our hearts are bent towards. Number one is the pursuit of security. The pursuit of security. What do I mean? I mean this pursuit of being free from any danger or threats. Being free from any bad thing happening to me. Trying to pursue security in things in this world, I promise you, is futile. I promise you, it's hevel. By the time you got there, you wouldn't even be able to grab it if you could. Number two, the pursuit of stability. The pursuit of stability. The idea is having things in life that are ultimately, fundamentally, foundationally dependable and trustworthy. The pursuit of stability, whether you believe it or not, and the things in life is ultimately futile. I found an interesting quote, a guy who was an early church father in like the 4th century. His name's Augustine, and he wrote a whole lot about a lot of different things. But in the very beginning of his personal testimony of salvation, he actually shares this idea. He says this. He says, talking to God, "You prompt us yourself to find satisfaction in appraising you, since you made us tilted towards you, and our heart is unstable until stabilized." Where? In you. We all are longing for stability. Augustine would make the argument that we find none until it is stabilized in God. The third pursuit is the pursuit of satisfaction. And this is a big one, especially for those of us who live in the Western 2024 America, this idea of having and needing and trying to get more so that I might be satisfied, filling the void in our hearts. It's common to all men. All of us have experienced it. And the moment that we try to fill our hearts with the things of this world, you will realize in that very moment, it's futile. It's futile. Another guy who was a pastor and a theologian, he was actually a mathematician as well. His name was Blaise Pascal. I told Abby if we had a boy, I would have named him Blaise. He would have been a dog, all right? Blaise Pascal is a really smart guy, but he said this, and he echoes this. There's a kind of a quote, he gets misquoted for talking about the God-sized hole in our hearts. You may have heard that. It's a little misquoted, but the idea is there. This is what he says. I'm going to read it. It's a little long. He says, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in a man true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? He tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there. It is smoke. It's not even there. The help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable and unchanging object. In other words, by God himself." You boil it down to simple terms. We've all got a God-sized hole in our hearts, and it is a vacuum that the moment its emptiness is realized, tries to suck things into it in order that it might be filled, and it cannot. It never has, and it never will be by pursuing things in this world. When we read, "All is futile, all is vanity," we need to understand that the author isn't saying that there is no meaning in life. Rather, that the pursuit of things in life for meaning, for purpose, a pursuit that all of our hearts are bent towards, is certainly a futile effort. The sooner we come to the same conclusion, the better off you and I will be. So the first major thing that's going to help us understand the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes is that everything under the sun is futile, and that's what he means. The second major theme that's going to help us understand this book throughout the rest of the summer is that God has ordained these pursuits to be futile. God has ordained that these type of pursuits ultimately are futile. They're hevel. What? Look at verse 13. What does it say? "I applied my mind to examine and explore through wisdom and all that is done under heaven." God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. Your translation may say, God has given people this unhappy business to just keep them busy with. What? Is this really the God of the Bible? That seems kind of, that's kind of brutal, right? To make them just kind of keep on going and just never find any satisfaction or stability or security. the question that I think we have to ask is, why? Why has God ordained this miserable, unhappy business? Is God trying to keep us unhappy and miserable? Is that his heart? Is that who he is? Is that why things don't fulfill me or make things happy? Because God doesn't want me to be happy? I think it's at least worth asking. The message of Ecclesiastes, along with the message of the rest of the Bible, I believe is that God has ordained these pursuits to be futile so that you and I might begin to ask the right questions. So that you and I might finally come to the end of it and ask ourselves the question, is there anything more to life? Or is this it? When we finally come to the end of those pursuits that God ordained, and we realize along with the author and the teacher that it was all futile to begin with, when we come to that place and we finally stop and look up and have to ask ourselves, come face to face with reality, is there anything more to life? At that point, at that particular moment, can a man's heart, a woman's heart, finally start to see beyond the sun? Start to comprehend and understand that there is more than life under the sun, but that there is that which is beyond the sun, that which you and I were created for. That we can finally stop looking around for something to fill us and to stabilize us and to give us security when all of life offers only insecurity. We can finally stop and look up and ask ourselves the right questions. And when we do that, the message of Ecclesiastes, along with the rest of the Bible, provides a very, very, very clear answer. Ecclesiastes isn't the only book of the Bible. It asks the questions the rest of the Bible answers with abundant clarity. It said, is there anything to be gained under the sun? Jesus actually echoed this idea. He echoed and continued this idea and completed the thought when he says in Mark chapter 8, look at it. It says, for what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and lose his own life? You gain this, you lose your whole entire life, your life here and your life for eternity. You gain it, you lose it. Seth, is there really nothing new under the sun? Teacher, you're telling me there's nothing new under the sun? Okay, how about I got one for you. I got one for you, Jay. How about an iPad? Dude, there ain't no way the teacher had an iPad when he was teaching this lesson. That's new, right? That's got to be new. How about cars? How about, there's a lot of things that we could say maybe are new technologies or inventions. But when it comes to the human heart, when it comes to the soul, the very essence of our being, the transcendent things that are beyond the sun, there is nothing new. Only the only things that are new, that are truly new, are that which God creates. The Bible talks about how God is continually making things new. He says, Jesus says, there's a new commandment. He says, there's a new covenant. God is doing a new thing. Paul says that the old has passed away, and the what has come? The new. The new has come. The finished works of Christ has given us a new birth. We want new. We strive for new. All marketing and advertising is geared towards you getting something new, but there is nothing new under the sun. Only that which is beyond the sun, that God himself creates, can be new and can make you new. That is the only thing that's new. What about security? What about that idea that you mentioned earlier? What does the Bible have to say about that? The Bible says, Jesus says this in John's gospel, that those who are his can never be snatched out of his hand. You struggle with insecurity? Oh, my friend, let me tell you this. You find yourself, your life, your heart placed in the perfect hand, in the palm of Jesus Christ, you'll be more secure than you could have ever imagined. If the world takes everything away from you, you'll never be snatched out of his hand. What about stability, Seth? What about that idea of dependability and trustworthiness? Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7. He says that, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man. That's interesting. Wisdom. A wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the wind blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded on that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. This foundation of building art, we just sang about it. Your firm foundation. The only stability you and I will find in life is when our foundation is not on anything under the sun, but only upon which that is beyond the sun, seated at the right hand of the Father. Seth, what about satisfaction? What does the Bible have to say about that? My desires, my needs, my wants. Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. You want satisfaction. You want that God-sized vacuum, that ultimate and infinite abyss in your heart to finally be filled. Taste and see that Jesus Christ alone is good. He's worthy of all of our worship, and he will fill your heart and satisfy the deepest longings and desires of your heart more than you could have ever imagined, that those desires at which you did not even know were there. Jesus alone can do that. This book finds its ultimate purpose and value to the church today when we, with the fullness of the gospel, come and view it and comprehend what is this book all about. And when we see it alongside with the gospel, it is incredibly purposeful and valuable. Here's the main idea tonight. If you're taking notes, you get nothing else. Here's what I want to say. I want to leave you with this particular imagery. I want to say life under the sun is futile. Life under the sun is futile because you, my friend, were made for life beyond the sun. Life under the sun is futile because you were created for life beyond the sun. God created you. God designed you. God himself has set up a heavenly throne and a place where you can go for all eternity to be with him. He created you for himself. He created you so that he might draw you to himself. How? How is God doing that? How has he done that? By how much he loves you, so much that he sent his own son. When there was no way, when all that was offered to us was that which is under the sun, the one from beyond the sun came down to under the sun. He lived a life. He lived it perfectly. When you and I think about life and we ask ourselves a question, are we perfect? It's very fast to realize, no, we're not. He was. He lived and he died. He was killed. He was resurrected 3 days later. He went back to the Father. He went back to beyond the sun, and now is preparing to come again for those that belong to him, those that are in his hand. This is the gospel message. And when we know that there are two realms, there is not just that which is under the sun, but there is that which is beyond the sun, then we can lift our eyes. We see him. We know him. We love him. We follow him. And our lives will be changed. And everything that Ecclesiastes talks about will come to complete clarity for us. This book right here, you read it surface level, it's really, really hard. It's really complex. It's really difficult. Can honestly lead you to despair and wondering if it's all worth it or not. My friend, God loves you so much. He says it is worth it. He says life is worth it because I love you. We get to come alongside this book of Ecclesiastes with the full picture of the gospel, knowing that life and life more abundant is available to you. I don't know where you're at. If you need that message, if you're sitting here tonight and you're actually, nothing has been satisfying me. I don't have any stability. I feel insecure. It may be because you do not have a relationship with the one beyond the sun. Tonight, that's available for you. The Bible says if you repent and believe upon the finished works of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You'll be secure. You'll be stable. You'll be satisfied, not just now, but for all eternity. I promise you. Back to the very beginning, how did the story of Christian, the pilgrim making his way through life and through the town of vanity, how did he escape? How did he finally get out of, after being imprisoned in this town called vanity? How did he make his way out? After his friend Faithful was murdered, he finally was able to escape because he kept his eyes on the celestial city, on the ultimate prize and the ultimate goal. He did not get caught up with that which was around him. He kept his eyes fixed. He kept his eyes lifted. He kept his eyes beyond the sun towards heaven, to the celestial city. And like Christian's journey through the city of vanity, we too will only know the beauty of life eternal when we keep our eyes on that which is beyond the sun, on that which is ultimately eternal, on the one who himself has paved the way through this world, on Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We love you so much. We say thank you. We say thank you for who you are. God, thank you for being a loving God. God, thank you for being a gracious God. God, thank you for being a God that sees us. God, thank you for ordaining that this whole world would ultimately make its way to hell, that it would be futile and vain. Thank you for not allowing anything in this world to satisfy us or give us security or stability. God, I pray that every single one of us would come to realize that. That no matter what we put our hands to, that no matter what we work towards or strive after, that it all will be futile. I pray for the one in here right now who has been chasing hard after something, whatever it is. They've been pursuing it. They've been trying to grab a hold of it. They've been striving after it. They've been trying to stand on it, and they haven't. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to them tonight. I pray that you would lift their eyes. I pray that you would lift their eyes and allow them to see you lifted up, lifted high and seated at the right hand. And Father, would you draw them to yourself? I pray that as we look to you, as we see you, that everything else in life would slowly fade away. That all the things that we thought were so important would just be gone. And we would be left with nothing but our pursuit of you. We thank you for allowing us to pursue you. We are only able to pursue you because you first pursued us. And because of that, because of who you are, you're worthy of all of our worship. We love you. We praise you tonight as a body. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.